This is the 2014 Thousand Oaks Day with the Word. Our speaker is Brother Jim Cowie, speaking on the topic of Judah First. This is class number 4, entitled Craftsmen of Ancient Things for the King's Work. The reading was Zechariah chapter 1. Brother Jim.
I marvel at these young and sprightly brethren who can just leap up onto the platform. Well, I have to use the handrail to get up. But that's how it is, isn't it, when you creep on in years. Well, we come to the final session today, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, and this is one I can guarantee none of you have heard before unless you were in Book Road or Joplin in the middle of last year, because it's new, and that's why my wife says it's her favourite study of this series. You know why that's her favourite study? She's heard the others 100 times. So... But it is a wonderful thing that we have here in those chapters that we tend to sort of skip through, the chronologies of the First of Chronicles. There are some wonderful things hidden there, and we're going to try and reveal some of those in the study today. So could I ask you to join me in First of Chronicles and chapter 1 initially? Because here we have the beginning of this chronology by Ezra, who wrote the books of Chronicles, and that's why in the Hebrew Bible, they're the last two books in the Hebrew Bible, because Ezra assembled that Bible, we believe, and these two books occur at the end of it. So we read in the very first chapter of the First of Chronicles, the beginning of a chronology. Well, where would you begin? Obviously, with Adam. Adam, Seth, Enosh, and so on. Now, what we have here... is the first chapter that deals with Adam to Edom. That's interesting, isn't it? You have a look at the end of chapter 1. It's all about Esau and Edom. Then we have chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which introduces us to the sons of Israel. Then in verse 3, the sons of Judah and their fate. Stop! Who was the oldest in Jacob's family? If you were presenting a chronology of your family, who would you put first? Well, your oldest boy. Not so with God. He puts Judah first. All right? And we've seen some reasons for that. We're going to see some more here this afternoon. In verse 4 of chapter 2, we have the sons of Tamar by Judah, Phares and Zarah, and of course their progeny. We get to chapter 3 of Chronicles in verse 1. We've got the line of David. So here's the sons and the line of David spelled out for us in chapter 3. We get to chapter 4 of 1 Chronicles and we have the posterity of Judah. And we're going to spell out here in this chapter his sons. And we're going to see that there is, as I said, some very wonderful lessons here. But then we come to chapter 5 and verse 1. Reuben forfeits the birthright to Joseph. But Judah is first. So let's read the first two verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, then you've got a parenthesis. You see this? For he was the firstborn. So naturally he's the firstborn. He should be up front. But he's not up front. But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. But then look at verse 2. This is the wonderful verse that appears in this context. Verse 2 of 1 Chronicles chapter 5. For Judah prevailed above his brethren. And of him came the chief ruler. My margin says prince. Yeah, of him came Jesus Christ. Through this man, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So while, of course, it was the sons of Joseph who were given the double portion in Israel, because it says that at the end of verse 2, doesn't it? But the birthright was Joseph's, so you don't find the name Joseph as one of the tribes of Israel. You've got to wait till Revelation chapter 7 before you read his name in a list of the children of Israel. You don't find, because he's got two boys. He's got Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh representing Jews under law, Ephraim, the spiritual ecclesia, the, the ecclesia consisting of Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith. So you've got two tribes in Israel. But who's put first? Judah. Judah's first. There's got to be really good reasons for that, doesn't there? And we've seen some of those reasons in our studies here today. So I want you to come to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 14, because this was the chapter that in a lounge room here in Los Angeles in September 2012, I was sitting reading, because it was a reading for the day, contemplating this chapter. You know what? Things hit me out of this. I must have read this, I don't know, 50 times in my life. You know, you do your readings every year and you come to it and, okay. 50 times. Then all of a sudden, you Dumbo. Why didn't you read carefully? Why didn't you read carefully? Because if I'd read a bit more carefully, maybe I would have seen them a little while ago. Just things that... You know, I asked myself the question, is that really in the Bible? Have you read that before? Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, of course it does. So, you see, there comes a time when the penny drops. And oh, it's there all the time, isn't it? It's there all the time. So here we are. It's a wonderful chapter. We've taken most of our titles out of this chapter in our series of studies. But have a look with me at verse 14 of 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Now, some pretty hard names in here. And Meonothai begat Ophrah, and Seraiah begat Joab, the father of the valley of Carishim, for they were craftsmen. Now, this study is going to revolve around that word in the Hebrew for craftsmen. And as you can see, it's this word, Charash. You'll notice that the valley was called Charashim. Shim, I-M on the end, plural. See? So it's this word, Charash, craftsman. So the valley was called the Valley of Craftsmen. Now this word occurs 37 times in the Old Testament. And the first occurrence of that Hebrew word is in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 11. And there we read about the engraving. That's how it's rendered. In that verse, it's rendered engraving in the AV of the names of the tribes of Israel that were engraved on two onyx stones that were set on the shoulders of the high priest on the ephod. Okay? So here were these two onyx stones, one on either shoulder, and on them were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. First occurrence of the word. So what's that about? Well, here's the high priest of Israel, brothers and sisters. And the shoulder, we know in the word of God, is a symbol for bearing responsibility. That's why it says in places like Isaiah 9 verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So he will carry, the Lord Jesus Christ will carry the responsibility of governing the world. Government upon his shoulder. So there's the high priest of Israel. He's got the names of the children of Israel on his shoulder because he represented the people to Yahweh. And he represented Yahweh to the people. Here he was, that prominent individual, who of course in many ways was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. So that's how this Hebrew word for craftsman that occurs here in 1 Chronicles 4 verse 14 is first used. But what about the second and third occurrences? Well, we're going to see. So here's our word. The second and third occurrences are back in the book of Exodus. Now these I want you to come to. I want you to come to Exodus 35. We're going to have a look at what happens here in this record. In Exodus 35, we have a chapter where the tabernacle and all its furniture is going to be built. Now who's going to build this tabernacle? Who's going to contribute to the materials? Well, we read of that in Exodus 35. You know, those of you who have done this exercise will know how prominent this little phrase is. I just want to show you a few of them. You have a look at verse 5. It says this, take ye from among you an offering unto Yahweh, whosoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it, an offering, gold, silver, brass, etc. So there's the phrase, whosoever is of a willing heart. Now, you know the passage in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul says that God loveth a cheerful giver. You know that passage? Well, it's based on this. Because he talks about the wilderness. When they gathered the manna, some had some over, so they passed it on. God loves a cheerful giver. That principle came out of this context. So here we've got Israel being called upon to contribute the materials that they brought from Egypt to the building of the tabernacle. Verse 10, and every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that Yahweh commanded. Verse 21, and they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. Verse 22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. Verse 25, and all the women that were wise-hearted did spin. Verse 26, and all the women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom. Got the idea of this? It keeps on going like that. Verse 29, and the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto Yahweh, every man and woman whose heart made them willing. And so chapter 36 and verse 1, every wise-hearted man. Verse 2, every wise, look, it goes on and on. But, there's always a but, isn't there? The time came when there was too much. And so Moses said, stop. Too much. We got too much. Wouldn't it be terrific arranging brethren? If in your meetings, the first thing you said was, there's too many brethren and sisters offering work and service for the truth in this ecclesia. It's awful. Ever heard of that? Nah, you don't hear of that. There's too many jobs that go begging, brethren and sisters. Too many. If only in the building of the tabernacle of deity we had people who overwhelmed the arranging board with voluntary service. Wouldn't that be terrific? That's the principle here. Because you know Christ is about to come. You know what's going to happen when he comes? Yeah. Enough! That's enough! Stop! And it will be those who have been willing-hearted, the wise of heart, who will have contributed while they've got opportunity, that will go in to build a new civilization. They'll be craftsmen, willing-hearted craftsmen. That's what this study is about. We're going to see why God chose certain people. So come with me to verse 35. Maybe we should read down from verse 30 of chapter 35 of Exodus. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, Yahweh hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. Bezalel. Yeah. He's the grandson of a man called Hur. You ever heard of him? Strange, isn't it? Hur and him. You ever heard of this man, Hur? Yeah. We'll talk about him tomorrow, God willing, in the exhortation. He's one of the two men that stood beside Moses when Moses' hands got heavy, holding up the rod in the first war against the Amalekites. The first time you see Yahshua appear in Scripture. It's Hur, the prince of Judah, that's holding up the hand on one side of Moses. Now, he's no ordinary man in the scheme of things, is he? As we'll find out. But he has a grandson, and his grandson is Bezalel. Bezalel is going to build the tabernacle with the assistance of a Danite. Who is Bezalel? Well, he just happens to be from Judah. So when it comes to building the tabernacle, who's first? Judah. That's not by accident, is it? So here we've got the principal craftsman in the building of the tabernacle and its furniture. Verse 31, and he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, to work in gold and silver and brass, all of which, of course, speak eloquently of what God's doing with us. Gold, tried faith. Silver, redemption. Purified brass, cleansing from human nature. All of that. And in cutting of stones to set them, etc., etc. And so it goes on, down to verse 34. He hath put in the heart that he may teach both he. So he's a teacher, this man, Bezalel. He doesn't just do the work. You know, sometimes you see people, they get about the work. And it's all about what they're doing. You know, they don't educate anybody else, do they? You know, this man Bezalel, would there be a busier man, do you think, in the encampment of Israel than this man? Moses, maybe. But he is the busiest man on the planet at this time, but he can still teach. He's teaching those around. So when he's doing something, he said, this is how you do it. All right? This is how you do this. Watch me, and I'll show you how to do it. A great characteristic that Bezalel shows. Goes on to talk then about the man from the tribe of Dan. Verse 35, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work, of the engraver, and of the cunning workmen, and of the embroiderer, in blue, in purple, in scarlet, and in fine linen, etc. Let's have a look at some of the words here. Bezalel has a name that means in the shadow, meaning in the protection of God. So here's a man who's working under the protection of God. His father's name is Uri, which means fiery. And there is a zeal in this family, isn't there? God doesn't choose anybody, brothers and sisters. When he sets about building his house, he doesn't choose anybody. He chooses people of the character that we saw in these chapters. Willing-hearted, enthusiastic people. They've got a bit of fire in their belly. You know, these are the people, when you go and ask them to do a job in the ecclesia, they think, come on, where is it? Give me the job. They're not the people who say, I'll do that. And then don't turn up. You know what I hear when I travel around? One of the complaints the brethren make to me is, we are people, yeah, when it comes to a meeting, A, B meeting, I'll do that, and it doesn't get done. That happens. These are people who've got a bit of enthusiasm and fire and zeal. You give them a job, it gets done. That's what they say. You want a job done? Give it to a busy man. Give it to a Bezalel. Because he will find a way to do it. So, his grandfather, Strong says his name comes from the root chur. It means white linen. Others have different suggestions, but I'll stay with white linen because I'm going to show you some context in relation to that. White linen, what's that? Revelation 19, verse 8, the fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousnesses of the saints. Did you hear what I said? The righteousnesses, plural word. It's not about just imputed faith. It's about what that produces. Works of faith, acts of faith. So that's what white linen represents in the scheme of things. And of course, he's of the tribe of Judah. Judah is first. Verse 31, God filled him with the Spirit of God. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was filled with the Spirit of God, Isaiah 11. For all manner of workmanship, a word that is used, by the way, in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 23, where we came from. To devise, it says in verse 32, see, to devise curious works. This word devise is the Hebrew word chashab. It means to think and to plan, to calculate. To count, to devise. There's 124 occurrences, and the last one just happens to be in Malachi 3 verse 16, where Yahweh makes a record of those who feared him, who spake often one to another of his name, and they thought upon his name. The word thought is this word cheshab, means to weave, to count, to have the idea of planning something, actually doing something. He's talking about people who don't just go to study days and to study classes and listen. They actually think about how they can implement something of what they've heard in their lives. They weave a plan. You know, I could improve my performance. I could do better than what I'm doing. So I'm going to get up and do something. And it's going to be consistent. I'm going to be willing-hearted and wise-hearted like the builder of the tabernacle was. That's what we're learning here, brothers and sisters. That's why these words are used. Curious works in the Hebrew. Another word that has the idea of thought device, plan, purpose. Got the idea? You want to build the house of God? You've got to think about how you can do that. And get in there and do what you can. We can't do the impossible. We are regulated by circumstances very often. But we've got to be like Mary, who could give to her Lord the most precious thing that she had, physically and mentally. Physically, it was spikenard, remember? Very costly. But the Lord didn't really want the spikenard. He wanted what that came from. You know what that came from? Her spirit. You know what he said about her? She did what she could. And that's all that's expected of us at the judgment seat. If we can go there with a clear conscience, Lord, I didn't do all that well on too many things, but I did what I could. And he'll say, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what he wants. So that's the spirit of these people that set about to build the tabernacle. They were willing craftsmen. We saw in verse 34, not only was he willing to work as a craftsman, he was willing to teach. He was teaching the willing offerers who brought along this stuff, who wanted to be involved. They weren't just content to come along to the ecclesia and plonk $100 in the collection. They came along, I want to be involved. Give me some work to do. You know, I'll guarantee one thing. No matter who you are, you go to your arranging body or your recorder and say, brother, have you got a job for me to do? He'll find something for you to do. It might be cleaning the toilets, but he'll find you something to do in the ecclesia. There's no excuse for not being involved in the building of the house of God, whatever that might be. He has with him, it says, a holy app. You see here in verse 34, he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahasuerus, of the tribe of Dan. Aholiab, name, it means father's tent. It's there five times, all in Exodus. This man's involved in the work of his father's tent, God's abiding place, where his glory's going to be between the cherubim. What a privilege that is. We're all involved in that. My brother is support. Is his father's name, Ahasuerus. Sorry. So verse 35, all manner of work. The RSV says every sort of work done by these cunning workmen. There's our word, cheshire, cunning. And of course, you'd expect to find this there, wouldn't you? We're talking about Judah here. So we've got this word scarlet. And in the Hebrew, it's tola shani, the crimson grub. Yeah, it's there. The RSV says scarlet stuff. We're talking about a certain class of people. And then it mentions fine linen there in verse 35. White linen, and we've talked a bit about that and the meaning of the name of her. Now, that's all I'm going to say about that particular aspect. I want to go to another aspect. I want you to come back to 1 Chronicles 4. Because there's a wide coverage here in 1 Chronicles 4 of the whole family of Judah. Now, if you read carefully, you will find that 1 Chronicles 4 is about the family of Phares in particular. Notice that, verse 1. The sons of Judah, Phares, and then it lists them off. But when you come down to a little bit later in the chapter, we come down to verse 21, we read this. The sons of Shelah, the son of Judah. So who was he? Well, he was the younger brother of the three who was too young to have Tamar given to him. Remember him? So she ends up involved with her father-in-law to bring forth Phares and Zerah. So Shelah, he's another line of the family of Judah. They're all here, brothers and sisters, all of them. The three lines. So what about this family of Shelah, the son of Judah? Well, it goes on to say this. Sons of Shelah, the son of Judah, were he names his son after his older brother. Interesting. The father of Lekah, and Laadah, the father of Marishah, and the families of the house of them that wrought. Did I read this correctly? Fine linen of the house of Ashbea. And Joachim, the men of Chosheba, and Joash, and Saraph, who had the dominion in Moab, Jashubi Lehim. These are ancient things. Oh, yeah. Ancient names too, aren't they? These were the potters. Hey, I thought they did fine linen. Well, no, they were potters too. And those that dwelt among plants and hedges. There they dwelt with the king for his work. So, you know, we've extracted our title from portions of these verses. So what's this really all about? Well, it's about vessels for the house of God. In 1 Chronicles 4, verse 21, Sheila's name means petition. The youngest son of Judah, as I said, promised but not given to Tamar. His mother was a Canaanite. So he's got a Gentile part to his life. He's a Canaanite by origin. And we read about fine linen. It really should be rendered white linen. Ashbia, I will make to swear, that is, in commitment. And this family was committed. When this record was written, they had a record of commitment. Verse 22, we read the words, and these are ancient things. The RSV says, now the records are ancient. The Rotherham translates, but the records are ancient. So that's probably a good translation. What else is it saying? Well, why put it there? Why does God preserve this? For us, this is a very ancient record. Well, it's there, brothers and sisters, because we can learn some wonderful lessons from it. So, we go on to read, they were potters. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 23. Working in the house of the king. Now, this word potters means to form or fashion 62 times in the Old Testament. The first three of those are in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, verse 8, verse 19. Rendered consistently formed. The angels took the dust of the earth, and from the dust of the earth they formed the man in the image and likeness of God. What were they doing? They were potters. What do potters do? Well, they take the dust of the earth and they mingle water with it. They make clay and they make vessels. The angels were making vessels for God. This family in Judah was known for shaping and making vessels for the house of God. So are you. That is the work of Christadelphians. When we had the blessing of children, my wife and I became potters. I've never touched one of those things that spins around, that you've never touched it. But we were potters, shaping the dust of the earth that came from our loins, that they might be fit vessels for the house of our God. Thankfully, all four were baptized. Not all four are doing as well as I would like, but they are vessels in the house of God. That's what we're doing, brothers and sisters. And when you're working in the ecclesia, what are you doing? Well, you're like Bezalel. You're manufacturing things for the house of God. You're building the house of God. That's our work, isn't it? And the last occurrence of this word is in Zechariah 12, verse 1, formeth. And we're going to get to Zechariah in due course, God willing. So Rotherham translates that, they were the potters and the inhabitants of Netaim, which means among plants, and Gadara, which means among hedges. That's why it's rendered that way in the AV. Hedges, there's the word, Gadara, hedge, wall, sheepfold. Work, the word work here, you see there in verse 23, they dwelt with the king for his work, melakah, occupation. First occurrence, first three occurrences, Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3, when God ended his work. Last occurrence, Haggai. Rotherham translates it, with the king in his work dwelt they there. And that's where we are. When you go to the house of God, to the ecclesia, you go to the house of our King, and you are there. And where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, he said. So when you're there, brothers and sisters, you're there to work for the King in his house. And you're there to produce vessels for the glory of God. And when you get there, you don't encounter vessels, some of them anyway, that are very good. And that's exactly what we're told by the Apostle Paul. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. But he says, if in a great house, and he means the ecclesia, the brotherhood, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, gold, tried faith, silver, redemption, but also of wood and of earth, some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these. Now, let me just pause there. I'll tell you what that's not saying. It's not necessarily saying you've got to withdraw from everyone in this position. Sometimes you have to. But that's not what that's saying. What that's saying is this, brothers and sisters, that when you go to the ecclesia, there are going to be people there who are falling away, or whatever it may be, who may well end up being vessels of dishonour. What this is saying here is, don't follow their example. Purge yourself from that, because they're going to end up being devoured by the fire of judgment. Don't go that way. Purge yourself from that you might be a vessel unto honour, meet, fit for the master's use, and prepared like the men of Judah unto every good work. That's the lesson that comes out of the potters that came from the family of Shelah, the third son of Judah. And of course, vessels have a destiny, don't they? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day of judgment shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, the very symbol of judgment in the word of God. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Whenever I read those words, I get images in my mind. You know what those images are? Of the people that I had the privilege of preaching and teaching the truth to, and taking them through to baptism, and even thereafter, who have since left the truth and will go to the left hand of Christ. You reckon I'm going to be happy about that? It's a great tragedy, but it's going to happen. They might be lost, but you don't have to be. That's his message. Your work might be burned. You might suffer loss, and you'll see at the judgment seat that you will be saved. Oh, you've got to go through judgment just like them. But so as by fire. But if you're gold and silver, you'll survive. That's the message. How simple is that, brothers and sisters? That's all out of 1 Chronicles 4 that we jump over to readings. All out of 1 Chronicles 4. So let's come back to 1 Chronicles 4. There's another family here. First Chronicles 4, verses 13 and 14. And the sons of Kenaz, Othniel. We've heard about him, haven't we? Yeah, just after lunch, in the graveyard shift. Othniel, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the sons of Kenaz, Othniel, and Seraiah, and the sons of Othniel, Hathath. And I read this verse, I'm not going to read it again, it's too challenging. Just read the last couple of lines. The father of the valley of Cherishim, for they were craftsmen. So it's called the valley of craftsmen, because they were craftsmen. Now, anyone know where this valley is? Well, I'll tell you where it is. The valley of craftsmen is a valley near Lydda. Now, today, Lydda is called Lod. You know what's at Lod in the land of Israel? Just to the east of Tel Aviv, an airport. So when you land in Israel at the airport, you're landing at Lod, Lydda. And if you look up the way, I mean, the airport's got to be flat, hasn't it? You look up the way, there's a valley. Yeah, the valley of the craftsmen. It was on the very western end of the possession of Judah. So here we've got, and this is testified, you can prove this to yourself, we've got the valley of the craftsmen, which was near Lydda, east of Joppa, founded by a man called Joab of Othniel's family. So you got the picture? We We know where the valley is. I want you to come to Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9, we've got Peter, who's coming to Joppa. And we'll just pick it up. The record of verse 32 came to pass as Peter passed throughout all the quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. So what's next door to Lydda? The valley of the craftsmen. And there he found a man called Enos, which kept his bed 8 years. He heals him. Verse 35. And all that dwelt at Lydda, near the valley of the craftsmen, and Sharon saw him. Now, Sharon, of course, is the plain, the flat plain. So when you land at Tel Aviv, Lod Airport, you get out of the plane, it's flat, but then it starts to go up. When it goes up, it's called the Shephelah, sort of like rolling hills, like in Texas. They call them mountains in Texas, but they're like pimples, all right? Don't ever say that to Texans. Anyway, so it's like rolling hills, it's the Shephelah, and then you get into the mountains of Israel. Okay, so you know where you are, and that's where Peter is. Read the next verse, verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. Forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, so it's not very far from the valley of Cherishim, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into an upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping. Well, they weren't just weeping, were they? And showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. You know who I think Dorcas was? A descendant of Judah. I believe she was of the tribe of Judah. Why? Because it was traditional for Judah to be craftsmen. And she was very much a craftswoman, wasn't she? She was very concerned about the widows in the ecclesia. So she busily did what Bezalel did. She wove, she created, she gave. Willing-hearted. You know what it says at the end of that verse? Verse 39. While she was with them, you cannot do anything when you're dead. That's the point being made. So if you want to contribute to the work of the truth, do it while you're alive. Because you cannot do anything when you're dead. How simple is that? But that's what that means. And the craftsmen of Judah were busy people, busy building in the king's house, doing the king's work. That's what they did. Craftsmen, cherish, 37 occurrences. We've met that word, and the last occurrence of that word happens to be in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 20, which is why we read from Zechariah 1 to introduce this session. So we're getting towards the end of our day, brothers and sisters, and I want you to now focus, if you wouldn't mind, on this wonderful little section of Scripture, the prophecy of Zechariah. We're just going to focus in on three or four verses. We're not going to do too much. But how important is this when you see where its roots are? So what we have in Zechariah chapter 1 through 6 is Zechariah's seven night visions, and many of you will be quite familiar with these wonderful visions of Zechariah. There's the man among the myrtle trees, the subject of the first 19 verses or so of Zechariah 1. There's what we read, the four horns and the four craftsmen, or carpenters as they're called in the AV. There's the man with the measuring line. There's the coronation of Joshua the high priest in chapter 6. In chapter 3. You've got the lampstand and the two olive trees and the woman in the ephah. The story of chapter 5 of Zechariah, and the flight of the storks, and then the final vision, the two mountains of brass and the four chariots of chapter 6. So here are the seven night visions of Zechariah. And this little one here, this second one, is recorded from verses 18 to 21 of Zechariah chapter 1. Now, you've got a bit of a feel. Just go back to the picture. This is a pictorial representation of that vision. You have the four horns that represent the four world empires with which we are very familiar, the principal parts of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And you have four craftsmen or four carpenters who represent the brethren of Christ. And they're actually modelled by four men. They're modelled by Zerubbabel, the governor, who's a type of Christ as a king, by Joshua, the high priest, who's a type of Christ as high priest, and by the two prophets, Haggai, the older man, and Zechariah, the younger man. Four builders in the house of God who model the four carpenters or the four craftsmen. So let's just analyse what we've got here. In verse 18 we read that Zechariah lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now the horn is a symbol of power in the word of God. Therefore it's a symbol of nations. And we're told that here. Nations who had oppressed Judah and Israel. And in Daniel chapter 8, of course, in verses 21 and 22, we read language like that, that we've got in that chapter reference to the horns. In fact, there were four of them that came out of the head of the goat. Remember when the principal horn was broken? You had four came out. Four parts of Alexander's empire. So we know that they symbolised nations or powers. We know that in Revelation 17, verse 12, it talks about the ten horns of the beast. So we've got the European nations of the latter days who match the ten toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. So a horn is a symbol for power. And we're told in verse 19 what these horns represent. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel and Jerusalem. They represent the four world empires which throughout their history scattered Jewry. The record of Daniel 2 and 7 speaks about that. But they're opposed by four carpenters in verse 20. And Yahweh showed me four carpenters. Now in the Hebrew, the words are Arba for Charash. This is the last occurrence of that Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It should be rendered like Rotherham renders it. Good translation, by the way. Not perfect. There's no translation absolutely perfect, but it's good because he's literal. Rotherham translates it, four craftsmen. And in that, you're quite accurate. As I said, modelled by the faithful builders in the house of God at that time. The men who stirred up the willing-hearted of the returnees from Babylon to get in there and to work, to stop working on their own houses and get in there and work in the house of God. Joshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai and Zechariah, of whom we are told in Zechariah 3 verse 8 that they were men of sign. They pointed to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his brethren. So that's what we got here. We got the four world powers that decimated and oppressed Judah and Israel throughout their history, made the inhabitants of Jerusalem miserable for centuries. We got those four powers. And we've got the four craftsmen. Well, I think you know where this ends up. Because you see, brothers and sisters, those four empires are going to be resurrected. The image of Nebuchadnezzar is going to stand up in the land of Israel. It can't do that until it's got feet. I'll tell you something. I'll talk about this tomorrow morning in the Signs of the Times talk at TO. The feet are now being built. And the man who's now Pope is doing that beautifully, as we will see tomorrow. He's working to fulfil Bible prophecy, building the feet of the image. But the image can't stand up until they possess a crucial part of all four world empires. You know what that was? The land of Israel. And it will not be until Gog stands victorious over all comers in the land of Israel that the image will finally stand up. And this is the drama of Daniel 2. Victory! The image stands up, huge image, and within hours, stone power on the feet, over it goes, 40 years crushing. That's the drama of Daniel chapter 2. So who does that? Four craftsmen. That's who does it. Yeah. The men of Judah. The red cord people. That's who does that. Christ and the saints. Christ and his bride, consisting of Jew and Gentile on the basis of faith in the Abrahamic promises. That's who does that. The craftsmen of Judah, who were seen in their time of probation, while they had opportunity, getting in there and building in the house of God. So that the arranging board didn't have to worry about getting the jobs done in the ecclesia. Because there was always willing people there. What can I do? You got something for me to do? You like that? What can I contribute to ecclesial life? Who can I go and see? That old sister? Can't mow her own lawn? Can I go and see her? Yeah, take someone with you, but go and see her. Go and mow a lawn. You like that? Well, that's the character of the people going to perform this work. Craftsmen. They're there in the king's house for the king's work. That's who's going to be there. So verse 21 says, "Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head." No man lifted up his head? Yeah, you know, there does come time, doesn't there, when trial and opposition and the depression that comes from that, the pressure that bears down. Nobody wants to lift up their head. It's too dangerous. That's what happened. It's happened in history. It's happening now. We need people to lift up their heads. You know how you can lift up your head? You get visions like this in your head and you won't be able to help lifting up your head. You get lessons like this in your head. No one's going to stop you lifting up your head. That's what comes through this record. What come these to do? Well, it's the saints in glory that have a work to save Judah. This is the answer to trial, brothers and sisters. Vision and diligent building in God's house. Did they have opposition? Did Joshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai and Zechariah have opposition? Of course they did. They had people writing letters to the king, accusing them of all sorts of things in matter. They got in there and built in the house of God. Verse 21. What about these four craftsmen? It says this. Then said I, what come these to do? These are the horns. Have they got opposition? Yeah. Yeah, they've got opposition. These four craftsmen are there. But these, the craftsmen, are come to fray them. Yeah, the time for divine vengeance is coming. When the enemies of Israel will be frayed. The word karad means to cause to tremble, to drive in terror. And go back to Genesis to its first occurrence, Genesis 27 and verse 33. This is the time when Nebuchadnezzar's image will be toppled by the stone power, Christ and his saints. And then for the next 40 years, as that stone grows and rumbles on the ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's image, it will be destroyed. You know who's last to be destroyed? The head of gold. Perfectly consistent with what we know. Babylon the Great, the last power to be destroyed by Christ and the saints over that period of 40 years. You know, when you come to consider Bible prophecy, this is a rule that you must have in mind. I can show you many mistakes that have been made by people who do not follow this rule. These are the names. When the people are the subject and not the land is called, it's called the mountains of Israel, remember? Ezekiel 38, verse 8. But when the people who are living in the land today are the subject of the prophecy, they're called by a different name. The names Israel, Ephraim, and the remnant of Jacob always, invariably, without fail, refer to the Jews who are outside the land at the return of Christ. Every single time when it's people that are being referred to. But the name Judah, when people are being referred to, always refers to the Jews who are in the land at the time of Armageddon, when Christ appears on the scene. Test it. I've been testing it for 25 years. The only one that you can have any doubt about is in Isaiah chapter 11. Come to me, I'll tell you what that really means. Test it. It's perfect. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because of Zechariah 12, verse 7. Zechariah 12, verse 7. Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first. Got it? Zechariah chapter 12 is about Armageddon. You save the tents of Judah first. So here they are, brothers and sisters, in wrapping up our studies today. These are the events leading to Armageddon. Gog plunges with many ships and down the coastal strip of the land of Israel into Egypt, its primary target. Down through Turkey, into Egypt. Christ and the saints respond to that by beginning the work of subduing the Arabs, the Sinaitic Arabs, in the region to where the Jews will flee when Gog is finally victorious in the land. And Gog, of course, conquers Egypt. They become a cruel lord in Egypt. At the same time, they destroy the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. In other words, it's Gog that destroys the ships of Tarshish. Psalm 48, verse 7. Tarshish powers, therefore, have got to come in another way. They've got to go right around the bottom of Africa and up through the Persian Gulf, using, of course, their allies in the Gulf region. Coming through here, they ensconce themselves around Jerusalem and fortify it. Tidings from the east. Yes, Gog hears about Christ and the saints over here. Gog also hears about the Tarshish powers. So they take their main force back to the land. They defeat the Tarshish powers. Meanwhile, Christ and the saints say, thank you very much, go in behind them into Egypt and begin the process of smiting and healing Egypt, a process of 40 years, by the way. In the land, not only are the Western, the Tarshish powers defeated, but so is the IDF. The Jews are defeated in their own land, and they have to flee, and many of them are taken into captivity. That's why, of course, there are 1.4 million Russian Jews in the land today. The intelligentsia of Russia, you're going to take many of them back home because they've suffered at the loss of them in the 1990s. So what happens then? We've got Armageddon coming up, haven't we? Christ and the saints advance from Sinai to Jerusalem, and they finally arrive at the Mount of Olives, just at the time when Gog has been victorious, the image has stood up, but there's still a few Jews holding out in old Jerusalem. You know why Gog won't be able to take that easily? Because they'll be there under the tutelage of two very serious religious powers, the Pope and the Russian Orthodox Church that will now have its home back, Constantinople. That's where it came from. You've got your two legs, one in Rome, one in Constantinople. And both of the heads of those churches will say to the leaders of Russia, don't you dare bomb the holy sites. Don't you dare bomb the holy sites. And that's where the Jews are going to hold out. They'll be holding out for weeks. And Christ and the saints will finally arrive at the Mount of Olives. His feet shall touch that mountain along with the saint. Kaboom. Divides. Massive changes to the land. Destruction of millions of people in the land. Armageddon. Heap of sheaves in the valley for judgment. The fleeing Jews will finally hear the news and return back to meet their Messiah. And someone's going to ask him, what are these wounds in your hands? These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And for months they will go into isolation, husband and wife apart, to mourn the fact that their stupid forefathers murdered their Messiah. And when they've gone through that process, it'll be exactly like Judah, won't it? Complete reformation. And Yahweh, through Christ, will save the tents of Judah first. That's how that story ends, brothers and sisters. And then the proclamation goes out for the rest of the world to submit. And meanwhile, the land's being divided up. And Yahweh takes over the portion that once belonged to Judah and puts Judah just to the north. You ever wondered why there are 7 tribes to the north and 5 to the south? You wonder why? How would you have designed the land? You have 6 tribes to the north of the prince's portion and 6 to the south? Come on, be honest. You probably would. Not God. No. Judah's name means praise. To who? Now will I praise Yahweh, said Leah. So in this land, there are 7 tribes to the north, and Judah's the first of them. You know, 5, the 5 to the south, represent inheritance granted by divine grace. 5, the number of grace. And the 7 to the north represent the Abrahamic covenant. If I had another couple of minutes, I could stream out from Genesis the number of times that 7 occurs in the Abrahamic promises. It is unbelievable. But it's there. 7 is God's number for the Abrahamic covenant. So here are people who inherit in this land on the basis of divine grace because they happen to be red cord people. They have the hope of Israel. They, like Rahab and Ruth, believe what God promised to Abraham. That's why they're there. So there'll be mortals there, but in this section, brothers and sisters, guess who's going to be there? When you get your inheritance in that land, you go, oh, they're going to be to the west. If you like fishing, you can stay here. Or to the east. West or east of the Holy Oblation. And when you're serving in the house, you're in this top portion. And the temple is right on the south of that top portion. It's the portion of the sons of Zadok, the sons of righteousness. And that will be where the bride of Christ mingles together for the millennium. The bride of Christ, the wife of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jew and Gentile. Red cord people.